Well, good morning, guys. I'm just curious, how many of you are really excited that the NFL is back this week? Okay, so like that was like a tenth. How many of you couldn't care less? Let's see for not caring less about the NFL. Cool. All right. Okay, scratch NFL illustration. No, we're good. Everything's fine. No, I'm just kidding. I personally find a lot of joy in sports and sports talk, and thank you for wearing your Steelers jersey. I encourage all of you to wear, and the Rams shirt in front of here. Go Rams. Go Broncos is where I'm at, if anybody's curious. I know it's weird. My grandma's from Colorado, but go Broncos. So here's the thing about the start of the NFL season, though, is that all of these teams have been scheming and strategizing for months. Many, since the moment their season ended last year, they've been addressing personnel, they've been addressing plays and play calling and how they're going to find a way to win in their division. And they have been actively watching video, they've been looking for patterns on players, they've been looking for patterns on coaches, and trying to figure out how to win. In a similar way, I've talked to you guys many times about our historic Santa Paula High School girls water polo season last year, which was a really big deal to me. In a similar way, when we got to the backside of that season, as we looked back and I thought, what made this year more successful than years past? And there were several big factors, and all of them are equally valuable. We had really good defenders, and defense can take you really far. We had a really good goalie. Once again, defense takes you really far. They were super coachable, and so any plays I called, they actually ran it, which changes everything, because when you call a play and they don't run it, it's chaos. Try coaching boys, because that's what happens. But the girls, they ran everything, and they ran it exactly as we called it all the time, which made them really easy to coach. They also loved each other, and they played for each other, but all these reasons. But one of the things that happened this year that just kind of worked out in our favor is that almost every game as we went through, I had film on the next game. And so we aren't talking like a game or a play. We're talking where I'm watching multiple games so I can see what they're running, when they're running, and how they're running it. And our team was already ultra schemy and strategic from the start. We ran this quarter one, that quarter two, because we're trying to get them off balance. We run this defense that runs to that offense because we're trying to get them off balance. And then when I could look and go, oh, here's what they want to do. Let's take that away and see what they do. And it made us able to succeed. Here is the thing and why I'm talking about this morning. We're going to look at a passage where it's going to say to put on the full armor of God, so that you can make your stand against the enemy. Which, by the way, that's like a crazy thing. I thought about just saying like, hey, the devil's real. Let's just start there. Like that's like, you know, way to shock some visitors. We're gonna talk about the devil. He made me do this. He did not. But the passage is gonna tell us that we need to put on the full armor of God so that we can make our stand against the devil's schemes. And when you slow down and think about the fact that there is an enemy, and that enemy looks at you, or his demons look at you for him, and is scheming and making a plan and is trying to figure out how he can get to you, how he can take down your faith, how he can take down your life, how he can cause destruction, and he's looking and he's watching and he's strategizing against you, and simultaneously, you don't even know there's a battle going on. For us this year, when we had these games going through, it was almost unfair because I knew they didn't have video of us. And I knew where they wanted to make their attack. I knew what they wanted to do, and they didn't know what I wanted to do. They were unaware. We were aware. And it made, as we went through playoffs this year, we heard it so many times, which sometimes it was like, hey, that hurts. Don't say that. But they'd be like, how did they beat us? They're not even better than us. And you're like, that's right. looks like we were better because that's what the score says. But there's this reality, though, that if we go through this life completely unaware of the fact that you have an enemy that is scheming against you, you're in a dangerous place. Billy Graham and many others have said, the Christian life isn't a playground, but a battlefield. It isn't a playground, but a battlefield. And there's a reality that many of us, we wake up, even in the decision to go to church this morning, we think about it from the perspective of entertainment. We think about it from the perspective of, I'll go see my friends. We go about our life thinking about what will be fun, what will bring me joy, and it's just all about me, 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 life, just like a kid at the playground. No, the swing is next. No, the slide is next. And we just kind of walk through life this way. That's why Billy Graham said, we need to wake up and recognize that this is not just a playground, but that this is a battlefield. That there is an enemy who hates us. There's an enemy who hates God. He hates his creation. He hates his patterns. He hates his ways. And he is trying to find ways to get people to go against God. And the reality, though, if I go back to the water polo or the church example, is it's not that hard to win if the team you're playing against isn't scheming also. It's not that hard to win if they're completely unaware. It's not that hard to win if they come in completely arrogant, thinking that this it's over, I've already won. Those things make the game pretty easy. And the danger is that what if we as a church walk in that same way? Unaware that we have an enemy, unaware that he's trying to trip us up, unaware that he would long for us to fall. And so it's hard to make your stand if you don't believe he exists. It's hard to make your stand if you don't believe he's a threat. It's hard to make your stand if you don't recognize that he's strategizing. In so many ways, we have to wake up to the reality that this is the context that we're in. This is the world that we're in. God is victorious, God is powerful, and we've already seen that throughout the whole text. But it is truly a battle. Until we take our last breath, until we enter into his victory fully, we will be in the midst of this spiritual battle. Now, I don't know about you guys, but even last week after I finished teaching on relationships and I started talking to someone about what was next week, and I kind of just that's an abrupt change of directions, isn't it? If you're here last week, we talked about relationships, that parents should be not exasperate their children, that the children should obey their parents, that husbands should love their wives, that wives should submit to their husbands. We've talked about the beauty of the relationship and that we should love each other the way the Trinity loves each other, and all these things talking about this idea of relationships. And then you go, why then suddenly does Paul make this giant change of direction? He says, finally then. Get ready to make a stand because there's a battle. It's like, wait, I was at home with my kids last week, and now all of a sudden there's a battle. And I think there's a couple reasons for that. One is the simple reality that those things that we dealt with last week, those critical relationships, those are the ones that Paul would most want to destroy. Paul, Satan. Satan and Paul, don't mix them. Those are the ones that Satan would most want to destroy. If Satan can destroy marriages, he can cause havoc on children. If Satan can destroy relationships between kids and their parents, you think of how much more of a dangerous situation a child is if they're separated from their parents. If he can drive a wedge between, we talked about it like it says slaves and masters, but really be more like a bondservant or even an employer. If Satan can cause chaos in the places where you spend 40 hours a week and your boss does not care about you and is just trying to get every last piece out of you and you don't care about him or respect him and your whole life is in this cycle, man, if Satan can get at those relationships, if he can scheme in there, it's a really big deal. If Satan can scheme in here, in the church, it's a really big deal. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, as I look through this passage, man, this is I just had this oh, I'm not paying attention enough. I've been feeling this tension and this desire to pray more and wanting to pray more for our church and for my family and for myself and all these. I've been feeling that tension and that desire. And then as I read this text, I just felt I'm just this half like prepared pastor wandering like, yeah, we'll preach. Like I just did not feel like, oh man, there's an enemy that wants to destroy our church. And he wants to destroy our families. That's heavy. And it's scary, to be honest, right? But Jesus is more powerful. We're going to get there. Don't worry too much. But I want to show us even more that this context isn't out of just nowhere for this spiritual battle that kind of pops up in this text. Because we've talked about, we only have 1 week left in Ephesians, which I'm like really sad about. And I feel like God's been speaking so powerfully. I'm almost like scared, like, wait, we can't move on from Ephesians. Let's start back to the beginning. The Holy Spirit, I felt like has just been teaching me so much and been teaching us so much, and I'm really sad to see it coming in, but I trust that God has good things for us in the future too. But as we've gone through the book of Ephesians, we've looked at this, the fact that it started out with the wealth. It was the beauty of all the blessings that God gives the believers when they begin their life in Him. And then we turn to that description of, well, once you are become a child of God, once you've been redeemed and purchased and the grace of God is over you, then you begin that journey. You begin to walk it out, to live out your faith. And we've talked about the fact that then we'd get to this end of the book where the warfare has come. But this has actually been with us a little from the start. If you have the book, if you have the Bible with you, you can open the book of Ephesians. Before I actually read our official text this morning, I want to just read some quick like highlights of other texts where Paul starts talking about these heavenly realms or these things that are going on in the spiritual realm, just to kind of get our mind around like, oh, this isn't like all of a sudden Paul's like the devil. It's like this has been going on in this spiritual conversation with angels and demons and all the things for the whole book. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Praise be to God, the Father, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." And so the book started off with like, and we talked about all the blessings that it is to be in Christ, but it wasn't just that the blessings that we receive here. He said, hey, there's actually blessings where? In the heavenly realms. Right from the start, Paul's like, hey, this is bigger than what you can see. This is bigger than what you immediately perceive. This is deeper. It goes further. It's beyond that. It's beyond what we can see right here in our midst, but it's God working in the heavenly realms also on your behalf. If we jump down to verse 20 in the same chapter, it says, "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given." He says, when Jesus rose from the grave and God raised him up to seat him on the throne, there is a throne room of heaven. And in the heavenly realms, Jesus is there and he is reigning. And Paul is saying, you'll be blessed in those heavenly realms. And when you get there, you'll see Jesus on his throne in the heavenly realms. This has been with us. Move to chapter 2. It says, I'm starting at verse 2, "in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great mercy and love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ." There was a description that said, you were, before you knew Jesus, you were dead in the patterns of this world. You were in that evil spirit. You were living that life. And until he came, when it says, but God came and made you alive. When Jesus came and made you alive, you were rescued from that. And the reality is that each of our hearts often keep turning back to that, because though Jesus has rescued me, the sin that is still within me still pulls me towards those things. And there's this reality that God now has come and he has rescued us from the heavenly realms within it. And then we get to verse 6, "and God raised us up in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus." All of the spiritual talk has been with us since the very beginning. And so as we get into this text this morning, this is not a new idea that there are the physical realms and the heavenly realms. It's not a new idea. In fact, I want to read one more before I go. Chapter 3, verse 10. It's not a new idea that the church is to be influencing the heavenly realms, and that even what we're doing here in this physical realm, that it is having an impact in the heavenly realms. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which is accomplished in the Lord, in Jesus our Lord. Man, this is interesting. So when we worship as a church, when we gather to hear his word, when we are the body of Christ, just doing what we do, being who we are, that there is an impact in the heavenly realms. So all of this is going on, and we often don't see it. And as Paul finishes this book, he's going to say, hey, don't fall asleep. Don't miss the fact that we have an enemy. Don't miss the fact that he wants to take you down, that he wants to pull this thing down. And he's going to say, be strong. And put on the full armor of God. And so we'll read the passage, and we'll kind of get into it this morning. It says this, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people. I'm going to pray. Lord, we just want to ask that you'd be here with us this morning. We ask that you would help us to open up our eyes to see the reality of the battle that's happening around us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to depend with just complete devotion, that we would depend completely, Father, on you and your Son. Lord, that we would not be tempted to try to step into this battle on our own, Lord, but instead that we would just lean into your Son, and that we would put on his armor, and that we would be able to stand through the test of time, Lord, that one day we'll be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I kind of want to start by just giving us a little bit of the why, or a bit of the encouragement, the push to say we need to suit up. So I got three parts with the suit up, and then we'll quickly go through the armor. And you know, there's this bit of a picture that, like, if a kid was about ready to go in to go play paintball, and you know, he didn't want to put his mask on, the people around him, even the people on his team, might be like, "Hey, you're gonna not only get yourself hurt, but you're gonna hurt our team." If a football player is like, I'm not going to put my shoulder pads on, I'm not going to do whatever, he's not only putting himself at risk, he's putting his whole group at risk. If as followers of Christ, if we are not aware and we do not choose to engage and put on the armor of God, it does not just impact me as I make that choice, it also impacts all the believers around me, because we are a family. We are a team. We're one in Christ. And so this picture of putting on the armor of God is significant for every single one of us. And the first part here to kind of give us the inspiration to put it on is to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Like, okay, well, what do you mean by that, Trevor? Well, if you've been with us since the very beginning, you might remember way back in Ephesians chapter 1, this word "in" started showing up a lot. That we would be in Christ, that we would be in his grace, that we'd be in his covering. If you go back and go look at chapter 1, you'll just see this word over and over and over again. 27 different times, Paul talks about this idea of being in Christ. And so as we start this text, and he says, you know, this picture, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So as he's bringing the book to a close, he says, you're going to need to be strong. And what are you going to need to be strong in? Not in your politics. You're going to need to be strong. Not in the gym. You're going to need to be strong. Not in your finances. Those will all be great things to be strong in. But that's not at all what Paul is talking about when he says, you need to be strong. What does he say to be strong in? It's to be strong in Jesus. And if you go back and read the text 27 times in Ephesians, he's going to talk about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And now he's going to say, get in his armor. It's like there's a battle. You get back next to him. You don't run, I got this, I got it. It is you get next to him. And then it said, and in his mighty power. That's where we want to get. That's why we put the armor of God on, because we want to be found in Christ and we want to be in his mighty power. I don't want to be in Trevor's power. I don't want to be in Trevor's world or Trevor's thing. I want to be in Christ. That's where we start, right? And the second part then is to make your stand against the devil's schemes. So we need to put this on. We put the armor on so that we can be in Christ, but we also put it on so that we can make our stand against the schemes. Four times, Paul talked about making the stand. He kept saying, make the stand, make the stand, make the stand. If you read through the text, you'll see the word stand four times. You can underline them if you've got your own Bible. Don't underline the church Bible. No, I'm just kidding. It'd be great if you underline the church Bible. They'll go, oh, that's when Trevor said stand four times. Four times. You can underline. It's great. Four different times. He's talking about this idea to stand. I don't know how, like, if you guys are the kind of players, like, I've coached players that are very defensive-minded, and they love to make a stand, and they love to protect the goal, and they love to keep the other team out, and then you get other people that are like, well, we'll let them score five or six. As long as I score 12, coach, we got this. And that's kind of like the perception, right? But Paul is saying this, you're going to be in Christ so that you can make your stand. Earlier in the book, he prayed that we would be rooted in Christ. Now he's talking about making a stand in Christ. With rooted, it obviously brings the picture of like a tree, a giant oak tree perhaps that's in the wind, and the wind is blowing and the things are coming that could knock that tree over. But if the roots are good, then the tree is good. In the same way, the picture that Paul's saying, like, if you're in Christ and you're in his armor, when the attacks of the enemy come, you're going to be able to stand. You're going to be able to withstand it. You're going to be in that moment ready to do it. So that's the first part of this to make your stand. But then the next part is to make your stand against the schemes. What does he mean by schemes? What's the deal with schemes? Why should we be concerned about the schemings? The Greek word for scheme is methodia. And the way that that word breaks down, that methodia, that this be to make your stand against Satan's schemes, is actually a word that has the two parts. And the two parts are this, that meta comes is the word for after. And the second one, methodia, odia, would be the journey. And so the picture is this, and then I'll read you a verse, but the methods come after walking the journey. If you read in Job chapter 1 in verse 7, when God says, hey, Satan, where are you coming from? Which God knows where Satan's coming from. He's not asking for Satan. He's asking for you and for me. This is the Lord God said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it. After traveling, you make your methods. After traveling, you discover what will work. After traveling, you discover where the weaknesses are. After traveling, you discover what this person's sin that could maybe topple them just would be. After traveling, and you see the significance of family and how healthy families are producing healthy kids, and healthy kids are making healthy families, and Satan goes, I better go after that thing that God made, because that thing is what's going to tear things apart. The schemes, the methodia, the methods of Satan come after his travelings, his watchings, his plannings. I am maybe embarrassed to admit how much time I spent watching videos of other water polo teams so that I could make our schemes, the methodia. But also the more games that I've seen, the more that I've walked, the more that I've traveled, the more I know if they do this, I can do that. And this is the kind of enemy that we have. The description to make your stand against his schemes. I don't want to like, be scared of the devil, you guys. Like, and Halloween's coming up too. But if we don't at least come to a bit of an awareness that, like, oh yeah, there is an enemy and he wants to take me down. And you guys, he's been doing this since the very beginning of time. He's got a playbook, which it helps if you start to recognize the other team's playbook. I'm going to read a couple things. These are ones that come to the top of my mind. Satan loves to use lies. He lies to you about the value. He lies to you about what God has said about things. He loves to use lies. He loves to confuse truth. And we live in a moment right now where it is harder and harder and harder to figure out what is true, what is right, what is going on, and who's at the midst of all of that. The enemy that is the father of lies. There, Satan loves to use temptation. He has watched us. He's watched men over the years. He's watched women over the years. He's watched children over the years. He knows what can take you down, and he understands temptation, and he does not just suddenly like attack you. He knows how to give you a little bit and a little bit more and a little bit more and get you to go a little further down the journey and a little further and a little further until he has you. He uses lies, he uses temptations, and then after he tempts you, I don't know if this is true, but I think his favorite one is probably accusation, because then once he gets you, he just goes, ha, look at him. Look at all the things that he's done. Look at all the sins that are stacked up. Look at the way she lives her life. And then under the weight of accusation, he loves to tear us down. Lies, temptation, accusation, and if he can't get all that going, he'll just distract you. Like he'll just get you going on that cell phone and just the, you know, that meaningless scroll. He'll distract you with the slide, or the swing, or what she said and what he said and when this happened and when that happened. And then after all that, he loves to divide and isolate. To divide you from the people that care about you, to divide families, to divide churches, to get you alone. That's the stuff that he loves. These are the same methodias that he's been using for 1,000 years. But if we walk through life ignorant to them, we definitely put ourselves in a much more dangerous place. The third part, and then we will get to we're going to go through the armor of God actually very quickly. If you ever got to go to a VBS or teach a VBS, you know it. Lean in heavier on the first part of the verses. But the third part now is this, is with the, because the battle is in the heavenly realms. What do you mean? Why do I need to suit up because the battle's in the heavenly realms? It is much harder to win a battle that you cannot see. It is much harder to win a battle that you don't have as much influence in. Why do we need to put on the armor of God? Well, because all those reasons that I just listed, but now we know that this is happening in the heavenly realms. There's a famous C.S. Lewis quote, and some of you have been waiting, like, say it, say it, say it. Here it is. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. There's this reality that we either usually fall into one of two categories, that we don't think about this stuff at all, and it's no big deal, and it's not really a thing, and it's not because it's in the heavenly realms, and I don't see it, so whatever. Or we think about it all the time, and it's the devil made me do it, and often we might even blame those things on these spiritual realms because we don't want to be accountable to the actions that we just took. And the reality, though, is that to take either of those approaches, to go polarizing and say the devil's not real and that doesn't happen, or to always focus on it and blame it on everything, on either of those two fronts, there is a huge problem. I want to just lean a little more into the picture of what Paul is really saying here, because this is not a soft foe. It's not a cute little whatever your sin of your choice is on the end of a fishing line with a little hook. It's not like the Satan with like red horns. Like it is, it's bigger. It's more formidable. I want you to listen to the words that Paul uses. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And this is organized. There's a strategy. There's a method. For it to talk about meaning that there are rulers and authorities, meaning that there are, and I'm going to, this isn't necessarily exactly how it is, but there are little demons that are taking their orders from bigger demons, and bigger demons that are taking their orders from bigger demons. Like the picture is like, this is an organized, complete attack on the kingdom of God. That's the picture that Paul wants us to have. And they're concerned about how we live, and they're watching, and they're making a plan. That's the picture he gives. But as we hear all of that, we cannot forget that the verse started with, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. We remember Christ's victory. We step into Christ's victory. And as I start to get into now the full armor of God and what the full armor of God is, we're going to take communion this morning. And as we move through this, I just want us to recognize that in a way, the communion, I'm not saying communion is the armor of God. That would not be like a true statement. But taking communion, that's like a real clear process of putting on the armor of God, is a way to do it. And as we think through the process of what happens when we take communion, we're essentially doing each of these, we're putting on this armor. And so we're going to now walk ourselves through this putting the armor on with an awareness that like Christ wins, right? Christ has already won. And so if I want to win, I just have to stay in him. Like if I'm right here with Jesus, I'm good. Like I can put his armor on and I'm with Jesus, I'm good. That's the picture that Paul wants us to have. But he says the first one is this, to put on the belt of truth. Therefore put on, and Paul says it multiple times, the full armor. Put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Why does Paul start at the buckle of truth, the belt of truth? I think it's the same reason that we talked about how the beginning of the book was the orthodoxy, right? And the second half of the book is the orthopraxy. One is the right beliefs and one is the right action. Paul starts with this picture to say, when the enemy comes, when the enemy brings his methods, his schemes to you, the thing that he's going to first try and often try, the thing that leads the most to our action is first our beliefs. And that's why he says, you got to first put that belt of truth on. That's why Paul started this book with helping us understand who we are if we're in Christ Jesus. If his blood has covered us, if we've received his death on the cross for us, then we're adopted and we're redeemed and we're restored. All of these things are true of us if we're in Jesus. In order to fight the battle, we need to buckle on truth around our waist. I'll mention this again as we get through. We are so blessed to have the scriptures. The scriptures are not easy to read, but the scriptures build our understanding of truth. Hearing the word of God preached builds our understanding of truth. The more that we can immerse ourselves in the scriptures, in God's word, in God's foundations for the world, the stronger we can be against his attacks. Paul starts with the buckle of truth for that reason. That's why he started with truth with this book. The second part, then, is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, many will preach this text, and I think the way that we're going to do it is the way that I think God would want us to do it. Please hear both, and then you figure it out. but we're probably right. Oh, okay, sorry. Just kidding. Sorry, that's arrogant and foolish. There are many, though, that will take this text and say the breastplate of righteousness would be your righteous living. That you, so you put on this chest piece to protect your heart, to protect your body. Because, well, as we talked about, Satan will want to bring those accusations against you. He'll want to say, look at this sin you did, look at that sin you did. And if you're living your life right, if you're living righteously, then when he brings those accusations, they're just going to hit that breastplate and bounce off. Many of the churches that are in like that holiness movement, they would say, well, that's how you shield off the Satan. If you want God to move in your life, then you got to live right. You got to be holy. I personally don't think that that's what this text is saying. I think when it says you buckle the truth on and then you put the breastplate of righteousness on, I don't actually think it's your righteousness. I think it's Jesus' righteousness. So that when Satan says, hey, but you did this, and then you just have this thing that's over your heart that says, I know, but Jesus already died for it. And then you did this, and he already died for it. And he already died for it. And you recognize that when Satan looks at you and says whatever he might want to say against you, you can say the holiness of Jesus, it covers my heart. The breastplate of righteousness. The next part. The third part here in the armor of God is the feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. The feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. This description of that, and by the way, as followers of Christ, we all need to be able to communicate the gospel. That if Satan were to bring those accusations that we just talked about, that you can preach the gospel not only for others out there, but that you could preach the gospel for yourself. That I tried to live the life and I came up short. But God sent his son and God pursued me and a relationship with me. And I found out that he had died on the cross for me. And that when he died on the cross for me, he extended an opportunity for me to know him and to walk my life for him. And so putting on those feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel says, I can preach the gospel to me. I can preach the gospel to you. I am ready that when the attacks of the enemy come, what do I have? I have the gospel. It's equipped on my feet. I've got the belt of truth around my waist. I've got the righteousness of God over my chest, and I have got the gospel on my feet, so I am ready to move. I am ready to speak. I'm ready for this, whatever Satan's going to bring, right? Then we get to this shield of faith. Verse 16, it says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That picture of Satan just lobbing those accusations or lobbing the lies or lobbing whatever he might lie, and you just have that shield of faith because you're in Christ, and each time those arrows cannot land because they are in the shield of faith. The next one is the helmet of salvation, which these are in many ways are somewhat connected, but the helmet of salvation, just the very description of the gospel they gave you is the picture of what the helmet of salvation does for us. Is that Christ has died for me, that Satan cannot have me because I am Christ. I've been adopted into his family. I have entered into salvation, that the helmet is secure on my head. And then the final one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As I mentioned earlier with truth, how do we arm ourselves with truth? We get into God's word. The sword of the Spirit. And so we have the word of God, and is one of the, you know, prayer really is next week we're going to talk about prayer and we're going to kind of wrap up this book, but prayer is one of our best offensive weapons, and one of our other best offensive weapons, because most of it's all defensive, so we just stay in Christ, make our stand. But knowing the word of God, it equips us to be able to know what to say and how to say it and how to live and all, you know, all the elements of if I end up in that spiritual battle, when I end up in that spiritual battle. So we have to have this clear picture that we have a formidable foe. And the battle is real. But Jesus is remarkably victorious. This is not a situation where it's like, I wonder who's going to win. We already know who won. We just need to stay close to him. I'm going to invite the deacons and those who are going to serve communion and our worship team to come back up, and we're going to prepare to take communion. And as we do, I hope that this morning's passages, as we think about that armor of God, my prayer is, you guys can go ahead and come on up, and if the deacons and those who are serving communion can come on up. As we take communion, I want us to recognize the reality that the armor of Jesus, the armor of God, I heard it said this week that it likely would be bloodstained, because Christ has already put this armor on. And as Christ has put this armor on, our invitation is also to put the armor on. In just a moment, they're going to begin to pass the communion. And what I want to share with us is if you, communion is for those who are following Jesus. If you've made a decision to follow Christ, if you've placed your faith in him, then this is that reminder to you of what he's done for you. This is like an action of putting on the armor of God in real time. For those of you, if you don't know that if you followed him, you can just let that tray go by. And I want to just implore you, don't feel weird about it. When you're ready, we will love to take communion with you, and that'll be awesome. And we're glad you're here. Like, really, I want this. I desperately want this to be a place where people can come and say, I don't know God, but I want to find out more. If that's you, that's great, and we want to help. But if you don't know if you're following Christ, then communion's probably not for you. Let's let it go by and know that we're glad that you're with us. For those who know, you say, I need the blood of Christ. I'm in Jesus. Then you'll take the body and you'll take the cup. And if you guys can go ahead and start passing. I want to just quickly, as they're passing, think through the armor of God. The belt of truth. The truth that Jesus came from heaven, that he came down to walk on this world. The truth that God sent his son, and that he even allowed his son to go to the cross. The truth of our rebellion and the state of our heart. The truth of the reality that God has been pursuing us. I want us to think about the breastplate of righteousness. That it's every accusation of the enemy, all the things that he says, that the reasons you're not worthy to take this communion right now, if you're in Christ, God does not see you or your sin or your shortcomings. He sees Christ. Feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. The final part of that is the gospel of peace. When we take communion, we remember that we are now, because of what Jesus has done, we are at perfect peace with God. My sin that once separated him is no more. It's been taken care of on the cross. And peace, as we talked about earlier in Ephesians, peace between God and man has now been fully attained. Our feet are equipped with that as we take this communion. The helmet of salvation and the shield of faith, both of those point us right back to Jesus and what he's done for us. So as we take communion, we're remembering all of this. We're remembering what Jesus has done on the cross. And as you're receiving it, if you haven't yet, I do want to invite you to continue to hold the cup and the bread. And we'll take it all together in just a moment. In Luke chapter 22, it says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And as the communion's coming around the room, that's exactly what we're doing. We're in that process. We're dividing it among us so we can remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made. And then as we move to verse 19, it says, and he took the bread and he gave thanks and broke it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And together we'll take his body to remember that Jesus has died for us. And in verse 20, it says, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with me on the table. I read the wrong verse. I'm sorry. I should have read 19. I just went too far. Verse 20. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And so together we remember Jesus' blood covering our sins. And I'll pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you sent your son, that he died. Lord, that we can be safe in this battle if we stay in you. Lord, would you help us to cling to you? Would you help us to be near to you? Would you help us to walk with you? Lord, we pray that you just bless this time as we sing these songs to you. Lord, we recognize that this time is not for us as individuals to receive, but it's a chance for us to give our praise and our worship and our honor back to you. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for what you did, sending your son. In Jesus' name, amen.